Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, April 4th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This morning, we turn now to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, just the first third. Solomon emphasizes adherence to God's commands and teachings and promises a long life and prosperity and peace as rewards. This passage highlights the importance of trust in the Lord and discourages reliance upon one's own understanding. He advocates instead for an acknowledgement of God in all aspects of life to ensure proper direction. Solomon proclaims kindness and generosity and fairness as virtues that lead to favor both with God and people. I don't know how you're connecting to the program, but it's got to be one of these ways. You're either connecting over the air in AM 850 in St. Louis, or you're live streaming on demand on KFUO.org, or you're listening through the app, your smart speaker, or favorite podcasting service. There's so many ways. I don't know how you're connecting to us, but I'm sure glad you're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We are about to begin. Remember that Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So do me a favor. When you're next online, go visit them at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can phone us at 800-730-2727. You can find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo, or you can email me. Pastor Boo, that's PASTORBOOE, at gmail.com. Well, this morning, our guest is the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas, and he's here to help us open up this first part of Proverbs chapter 3. Good morning, Pastor Craig, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing well. You know, I finally recovered from all the Holy Week excitement, and now things are slowing down just a little bit, just like I like. And we're back in the Word of God here and back in Proverbs. I'm also doing Proverbs on Wednesday mornings with my own people here. And we're going to get ahead of my weekly class, of course. But it's nice to kind of look at it in all these different directions. And I have to admit, I think this is probably the deepest study I've done on Proverbs, both with my people and here on the show. What about you? What's your experience with Proverbs?
Yeah, you know, I've read it, and I think I did a ladies' Bible study once that at least included Proverbs, but it was definitely more of like a survey kind of thing. You know, I don't know that I've really done any super deep dives into the book, really.
Yeah, and it just goes to show you folks at home, you know, the Bible's a big book, and we Christians can, unfortunately, I suppose, get by with not reading parts of it, and kind of makes you wonder, you know, what are you missing out? And so these deeper study, and I'm kind of like you, I've done little Bible studies over the years, but these deeper studies have really been enriching for me, and I hope it's been enriching or will be enriching for our listeners. I tell you what, brother, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in.
All right, sounds good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed wisdom to us, that you have revealed truth to us, that you have given us your word, your commandments, and most importantly, that you've given us your Son who makes these things so clear to us. Lord, as we continue to study the wisdom that you want us to live by, the wisdom that you have given us, we ask that you would continue to be with us, that you would continue to bless us, as you say that you will do here, through our study of this, through our holding them, through our keeping on to them, Lord. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, we don't have a ton of verses to get through today. We only have 12. And I think the fewest amount of verses I've done on a show has not been as host, but as a guest. I was on Sharper Iron, and I think we had 8 verses from Amos. And I remember writing the pastor, Tim Apple, and saying, I don't know how I'm going to do an hour on 8 verses. And he assured me, don't worry about it. And sure enough, we had plenty to talk about. And I think that's going to be the case for today. We only have 12 verses, but really it's an important topic, and it's good for us to slow down. And it's the topic of trusting in the Lord, of course, and obedience. And then an interesting question, which is raised in the first two verses, which is, how does our obedience here on earth connect to our physical and mental and emotional welfare? Because we kind of have the suggestion, if not the outright statement, that obedience will lead to a peaceful, long life. Let's read that first two verses from chapter 3. I'm in the English Standard Version. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. So we have a father encouraging his son to remember the teaching, including love and faithfulness. But if you do so, you'll have a long and successful life. How do we distinguish that? How do we understand it, frankly? Because we're not prosperity gospelists. So what do we do with this?
Yeah, so it is tricky. And I think this is especially true of Lutherans, that we have this hesitancy to kind of talk about God sort of actively intervening in our lives and doing it as a reaction to what we're doing, right? And we're going to get into this later kind of negatively, in that we really struggle, I think, with the idea that God will essentially reward us for doing good things and discipline us for doing bad things. And we really struggle with that. I think because we've seen how bad it can go in really kind of both ways, right? Like we've got the Romans on one side and everything that happened with the Reformation. And then you've got, like you said, the prosperity gospel on the other side. But the reality of the scriptures, and this section here is a great example of it, is God does talk this way at least sometimes. And so I think we got to at least look at it and try to figure out what's going on here. And so one of the ways that I sort of think about this is to recognize that God is the one who created us and that he is the one who knows how we work best, right? So maybe if you want to kind of think of it with a little bit of a metaphor, maybe like a programming metaphor or a putting things together kind of thing, that like God actually knows how we're supposed to work, right? Like he knows our hardware. He also knows our software. He knows kind of how we're supposed to be programmed, and he's told us. and that would, of course, be the commandments, right? That he's like, all right, do these things. This is how you guys are supposed to live. And so I think that is maybe one way to kind of helpfully look at this. And recognize the truth that, you know, yeah, this is how we're supposed to live. The commandments, I mean, just imagine, right? If everybody lived by the Ten Commandments, right? Just the Ten Commandments, not even any of the other commandments that are in the Bible, which there are plenty of, but just the Ten Commandments, right? Man, the world would be nearly perfect.
That's right. I talk a lot about how, you know, the Bible does deal with us in the world that we live in. So we have things like slaves obey your masters, right? It deals with us in our reality. At the same time, he's offering out there, and this completely fits in the context of wisdom calling out in the streets or father passing down the instruction from God. He gives us freely basically the keys to the kingdom. Look at it. This is how you can have this great life and live together. And sometimes people criticize the Christian faith, or even especially Jesus's teaching, like turn the other cheek, you know, walk 2 miles, give them your tunic too, or your cloak too. They say if Christians live that way, the people who don't live that way would just run over them and we would be wiped out. And unfortunately, in the sinful world, there's a little bit of truth to that. But as you said, if everybody just tried to obey the Ten Commandments, and I'm not even going to say do it perfectly. I would just say if everyone just strove to do it, then boy, the world would be a million times better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, absolutely. And so that is the ideal, right? And that's what I think Solomon here is trying to get across to us, what the Lord is trying to get across to us through Solomon is he's holding up the ideal and saying, this is how you are supposed to live. And if you do, right, then yeah, you will have length of days and years of life and peace. But we do also recognize, like you say, that this is in fact a sinful world that we live in and that not everybody is going through this. And we also want to hold the truth that's here in balance with things like where Jesus says, hey, they're going to persecute you just like they persecuted me, right?
Oh, right. And I think that's important, too. And it's also part of that being in the world, but not of it. I think it's also related to the fact that when we gather in community, while we're not to live our whole lives sequestered from the rest of the world, I do think there is a little bit of refreshing and sequestering going on when we gather in community to say, hey, at least for a little while, we're getting refreshed with God's word. I don't have to worry as much about my Christian brothers and sisters using, you know, God's word against me. It's just sort of a reprieve that we get when we gather in worship. And then, of course, we go back out into the world and we still strive. But to not forget teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. You said Lutherans don't really like to talk about obedience in this sense that God actually will reward us in this life and the next, but the Bible does talk about it. And we all know why. It's because we're very careful not to attribute to our own actions any sort of blessings we receive. But even this isn't God's, you know, he's not throwing us a bone. He's not looking down going, oh yeah, he did a good job. I'm going to throw him a bone, give him a little extra money in his paycheck or work, or I'm going to, you know, that heart murmur, I'm going to go ahead and take care of that. You know, it's not how God works, but he does absolutely bless us in that he's given us the instructions on how to live. And certainly God may send specific individual blessings, but this isn't talking about us earning our salvation. This is just talking about us living out our faith in fear and trembling, as the Bible says.
Yeah, and that's definitely one of the things that whenever we talk about these, however you want to talk about it, whether blessings or rewards or whatever, you always want to make it super clear, right? Because the Bible is super clear about this, that the reward, the blessing, is never salvation. It's never forgiveness. It's never eternal life, right? Like, that completely is by faith. That is a complete gift from God out of his mercy that was earned for us on the cross. But there are lesser things that God does sometimes do for us, right? And I think that that's another way to think about this too, is we're kind of thinking about it from the perspective of, you know, humanity, but also think about it in terms of, okay, remember that God is good, right? How can a good God not respond to his children doing good, right? Like, how can he not praise them or reward them or bless them or whatever, right? Whatever kind of phrasing you want to use. Like, if God didn't do that, right, especially if he didn't reward the good and only punished the bad, well, we would generally speaking say, that's not a good father, right? So recognize, too, that this, I think this is part of knowing the character of our God as well, that our God is a good father, that he is a good God. And so he is pleased when he sees us doing these good things. And it's almost, like I said, how can he not respond to that? How can he not reinforce that, right?
Oh, I absolutely agree. You know, and so whether it's by, I guess, natural reasoning, that is, when you follow God's commands, you're going to do things in such a way that will give you less risk, so therefore you'll be happier and live longer. I think part of it's that. And then absolutely part of it is God saying, you know, I'm going to I don't mean enrich in a monetary way, but I'm going to enrich and prosper my people. Sometimes it's monetary, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's, you know, all the things those prosperity preachers are out there saying that you can name and claim. God does provide those things for us. Of course, he also provides those things for unbelievers too, right? God has in view the whole creation. And so he's even using the efforts of unbelievers to uphold his creation, just as he uses us. And all these things, it's just wonderful to be a part of. But yeah, I think it's just hard for us to grasp because we're so worried about falling off the horse on the other side. But we're not going to have to be worried as we go through these texts. I think we've explained it to the folks at home. So this is what we're talking about when we say God gives blessings. It really is in a couple different ways, sometimes directly and oftentimes just by following his will. We're gonna have a better time. But as Jesus says, persecution is going to come too. So it always kind of balances out in this world, I'm afraid. And we'll see those ultimate blessings in the promised land when we get there. But let's add a couple verses, just two more. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. I want you to unpack this for us, but I want to just illustrate a repetition I've already seen and we're going to continue to see, and that is the heart. But let your heart keep my commandments. And now here in three, write them on the tablet of your heart. And then, you know, of course, in a minute, it's going to be trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, we know what they mean by heart, but I think there seems to be a connotation here of, you know, don't just be writing them on stone tablets, but actually internalize them. But take us through it.
Yeah. So I found it interesting how this one's phrased. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, right? Because when I think of steadfast love and faithfulness, especially in the Old Testament, especially that steadfast love word, that my first reaction is the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, right?
Right.
And so I found it interesting how this is kind of talking about it in a slightly different way, maybe, because basically the steadfast love of the Lord, that word in Hebrew, I think it's hesed, is pretty much the same thing as the Greek word agape. It's just a little bit of a slightly different kind of facet of it. But it's that unconditional love that God has for us, right? And so, yeah, it's interesting to have it, well, the steadfast, the loyal love, don't let it go away. And it's like, well, hang on, I thought it was steadfast and loyal. Right?
Right. Well, I was just going to back up what you're saying, you know, because, yeah, that chesed or whatever, steadfast love, or I think in the older versions, it was often called loving kindness. Those are attributes of God. So yeah, it really, and I'm sure you're going to explain it, but it really does raise the question, let not them forsake you. Does that mean you should have these qualities and don't let them escape your mind? Or is this really talking about clinging to God? And even though he won't forsake us, but still, he might if we turn away from him. So therefore, act in a way where God doesn't forsake you. Or is it a both and? What do you think?
Yeah, so I think actually the next part of verse 3 helps us to maybe get a good handle on this. So it says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, right? And the reason that I think that that's helpful for us in understanding what maybe is going on here is that that is very reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6. Right, where God through Moses is giving the commandments to the people of Israel, and he basically says this exact same thing, right? He might use slightly different phraseology, but it's the same idea. And so I think that part of what's going on here, and I don't know if you've talked about this in the past, is some of the kind of parallelism that happens in Proverbs, some of the poetry that's going on, and that I think that verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4 are actually talking about the same thing, just using slightly different words, which is a very common Hebrew poetic structure, right? And so I think that the steadfast love and the faithfulness that's being talked about here might actually be the teachings and the commandments from verse 1. And I think that the Deuteronomy 6 and using that same imagery kind of helps us there. So I think that what Solomon is saying here is basically the same thing that he said before, that don't let the word forsake you, which is, I would say, another way of saying, don't you forsake the word, right? That because it's not like the word's going anywhere. We have it now, which is wonderful. But it is really easy to forget it. And I love that Solomon used that word back up in verse 1, because I think that this is actually what happens to us most of the time when we're falling away from the word or even from church or from Christianity and all that kind of stuff, is I think we just forget it. Like I think it's pretty rare that people sort of make the intentional choice to turn away from God or his word or the church or anything like that. I think we just kind of forget. And so the question then would be, it's like, okay, well, how do you make sure that you don't do that, right? How do you make sure that you don't forget it? How do you keep these things close to your heart? And as much as I think people really don't like this, the reality of how people work is that the best way to do it is simple repetition. Just do it over and over and over again.
Meditate on the word, right? I mean, yep. that idea of meditation is a little different than, you know, New Age meditation. Meditation mm-hmm. is to consider them deeply, to go over it over and over and over again. You talked about how no one really intentionally walks away from the word, or at least it's very rare. And I agree with you. You know, I say the same thing about worship. You know, it is a positive, beneficial gift, but it's also a habit. And I've always mm-hmm. said, and the phrase I like to use is life catches up with you, because that, mm-hmm. that does happen. That was my experience. You know, I was raised a Christian, was a Christian, went off to college, was still a Christian, but just wasn't a church, and got mm-hmm. started a family, and then suddenly looked back and said, wait a minute, I've forgotten something. mm-hmm. And life caught up with me, and I was so worried about all the things rather than the things that matter. And of course, the Lord draws you back, and he's waiting there for you. And so, yes, absolutely. Life can catch up with you. And we talked about it a little bit in a minor way at the very top of the show. You know, how often are we in Proverbs? Well, how often are mm-hmm. we in Chronicles? You know, I mean, we read the Bible, we've studied the Bible, we've learned how to interpret the Bible, but you know, it's a big book. So sometimes even pastors are not as versed in some of the places as they should be. And we get this wonderful opportunity to do so. It doesn't mean your pastor is not equipped. It just means, like anybody else, life catches up. And so mm-hmm. this instruction, and it's so loving, is, as you said, don't forget my teaching. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. And I get the image of also, and of course, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire me to write this, but I would maybe have used the word, don't let it evade your grasp. You know, don't let it slip through your fingers, because it's yours. You know, mm-hmm. bind it around your neck, put it where it's important, on your heart, and keep them close so that they won't be forgotten. And you referenced Deuteronomy, and of course, Deuteronomy 6 is one of my favorite passages. Mm-hmm. 8 and 9 says, you shall bind them being the teachings of God, as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then what do, modern Jews, faithful modern Jews do? They nail a piece of parchment to their door. I mean, that's fine, but we see here it's about binding them on the tablets of your heart. Yes, God commands this, but it's more about internalizing them than it is just saying, okay, well, yeah, I know Proverbs. It's in this book that I don't read. You know, no, mm-hmm. we need to be in the Word.
Yeah, yep.
Well, the next section really brings it down to brass tacks, frankly. We're going to read just a little bit more, and it is this, verses 5 and 6. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So we have another sort of, I don't know if the word's promise or just principle here. You know, I don't want to say promise, because then it's almost like, well, I acknowledge him, but things were still hard. So I don't want to say it's a promise. Maybe it's a principle. You can disagree with me. But 5, I think, is absolutely the key thesis verse here. This is the one that's going to be put on the calendar and the coffee mug and the T-shirt. Trust yep. in Yahweh with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Boy, is that not antithetical to the way we as humans, and frankly, I'm going to add, especially as Americans, like to live. You know, the guest yesterday used the term rugged individualism. Mm-hmm. This is against that idea.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, and ultimately, right, this, if you go all the way back to the beginning, to the fall, right, that this is what Adam and Eve did, is that at the end of the day, yes, the devil was tempting them, right? That's what he was trying to do, but they chose to trust their understanding, or even in some ways you might even say they chose to seek more understanding in some ways, but ultimately they chose to trust themselves over God. And really that's where all sin comes from. And so we ought not be overly surprised that the Lord tells us, hey, don't do that.
Well, and what is sort of the modern advice to people? And it is, follow your heart. Mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. look deep inside. Of course, we use the word examine yourself, but it's like, you know, this idea of navel gazing, like the truth is somewhere just for you and deep inside of you. And it's your truth, even if it doesn't match up with anything else. And so just trust in your heart. But here the Lord says, trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't mean, and I like to point this out, it doesn't mean that you're not to follow your own intuition, that you're just supposed to always do the opposite of what you think you should do because your nature is sinful. I like mm-hmm. the idea of trust in the Lord with all your heart. That is, let your common sense be sanctified. Let your decisions and the way you feel about things and even your intuition be guided by the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to mm-hmm. be a lot better off. That's about trusting in the Lord, but you can't be prepared for that if you're not in the Word. But absolutely, mm-hmm. trust in the Lord.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because I consider myself part of what I call the Disney generation, right? Where the Disney Renaissance was happening. And if you think about it and you go back and you watch a lot of those Disney shows, right? Exactly what you said is the message they were getting across. Trust in yourself. Look to yourself, right? Follow your heart. Trust your feelings. And that is just not really the best way to do it. But you also have a good point, too, in that you don't want to just ignore them, right? Because this is something that I think, again, we as Lutherans struggle with a little bit, is feelings in general. And maybe that's the German-ness of us coming out. Mm-hmm. I don't know. but we really struggle to deal with, well, how do you deal with your feelings? Like, should you just ignore them all the time? Should you pretend they're not there? Like how do you do that? And I think that this is included in that heart language, right? It is that idea of your feelings and that you should trust the Lord with your feelings and recognize that part of what that means then is, okay, compare your feelings with what you know you should be feeling, right? So, and the best way to do that is to try and find places where God talks about his feelings and figure out how God is feeling about things, right? So, you know, for instance, God loves the orphan and the widows and the outcasts and the sojourners, right? It's like, okay, so maybe we should do that too. Whereas God hates child sacrifice. It's like, okay, we should probably hate that too, right? And if you're kind of looking at your feelings and you realize, maybe this is kind of going in the wrong direction here. Okay, now you know that. Try to align your feelings rightly then, right? And that's really, really hard, especially in the moment. That should be mentioned, right? That especially kind of in those really intense moments, you know, like, for instance, somebody who's close to you maybe dies when they're really young or something like that. That's going to be really, really hard to look at those feelings and to try and kind of parse those. And almost to the point where I would say sometimes trusting the Lord, right, means striving to trust the Lord in spite of your feelings, but still letting yourself feel them. Because pushing them away isn't necessarily going to help in those types of situations.
Well, we're going to take a break, but I want to pick up with this thought of feelings when we get back. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we return, Pastor Craig and I will keep on going with our discussion of the first third or so of Proverbs 3. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Don't forget that you can contact me on Facebook or by email at pastorboo@gmail.com, or you can call in with your comments or questions at 1-800 730-2727. And just as promised, I'm checking the emails and looks like we don't have any messages yet. I missed one the other day, so now I'm going to pay extra attention. But anyway, getting right back to the text, though, we were talking about feelings, and I want to linger on feelings just a little bit longer, especially as it relates to our worship experience in the Lutheran tradition. Because people are often, you know, they're looking for these experiential worship events or emotional relationships with God. And I think that we as Lutherans sometimes, in our insistence that feelings are unreliable, and they are, but sometimes we swing a little too far. It sounds like you agree. And we start to think or give the impression that feelings and emotions are somehow like ungodly as opposed to just unreliable. But mm-hmm. we think of Jesus who weeps at the death of Lazarus, even though he knows his plans for him. Jesus is angered by the sacrilege in the temple. Of course, unlike us, he can be righteously indignant. But still, emotions are a part of the human experience. So I definitely think that what we're being told here isn't to completely ignore our emotions, but to, as with anything, test them with the Word of God, filter them through mm-hmm. our faith. And that seems to be what you're saying, and I completely agree. But it's worth underlining because, yes, we can't trust our heart, our own personal desires, our concupiscence, our fallen nature is wicked. But let's not forget that he's talking to believers who are guided by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to then look at our feelings. And as you were saying, do these conform to the way God wants me to feel about it? Am I getting joy from the wrong things? Am I taking pleasure in the, say, misfortune of others or something? You know, there's all kinds of ways we can examine the way we feel and conform them to God's word. So trust in Yahweh with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Any mm-hmm. other thoughts about that?
Yeah, no, I think you kind of hinted there at one of the important things with feelings is to remember that, again, we talked about how God is the one who created us. He's the one who gave us, like I said, the software, right? And part of that is our feelings. Like, God created us to be emotional beings, to be feeling beings. And so we ought not be surprised when that comes into play with all parts of our life, certainly including worship as well. Probably just the thing, or maybe another thing that we as Lutherans are a little bit careful of, and this maybe is I think a good thing, is that it is pretty easy for other people to try and use our feelings to manipulate us. Mm. And that's something you want to be a little bit careful of, because that's something that is very effective, especially if you don't realize somebody's doing it. And everybody has experienced this in one way or another, right? Whether it's, you know, a kid, you know, maybe getting you excited about something so that you ignore the thing that they just did wrong, right? So I think that is something that we can be aware of. And again, that applies to everywhere in life, whether you're talking about worship or what you're listening to on the radio or whatever it is. Do recognize that your feelings are one of the easier ways to manipulate you. And so try to keep an eye on that and be aware when somebody's doing that.
And I want to add just to the unreliability of feelings, because we are encouraging people to do just what the scriptures say here. But yeah, I mean, when we talk about feelings being unreliable, that's not without cause. I don't know that I've shared this before, but when I was getting my first doctorate, I was at Bethel University, which is in St. Paul, an excellent church, which belongs to a Baptist denomination called Converge Worldwide. And they mm-hmm. had Wednesday. We would go for 2-week intensives because I was in a distance program, and we would have Wednesday worship chapel during Wednesdays while we were on campus. And I went to one, and frankly, it just wasn't my style. It was very sort of enthusiastic and, you know, put your hands in the air, things that some Lutherans like, but a lot of Lutherans don't. And so instead of just me kind of being the stump on the, you know, in the back of the room, I didn't go. So I had mm-hmm. my suite mates come, two very godly men, both of different traditions than us. And one comes in and he says, "Oh, Phil, we missed you at chapel. It was, oh, the Holy Spirit was moving and just, it was wonderful." And he was just talking on and on about how you know, emotionally fulfilling the service was. And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, brother." And, you know, I didn't really think much of it. A little later, the other roommate comes in and I kind of started and I said, "Oh, hey, I'm sorry I missed chapel today. I heard it was good." And this gentleman, another godly man, goes, you know, I just didn't feel God in there today. You know, he just really wasn't there. And so he went on to lament about how he didn't feel the Holy Spirit's presence. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we would say God is present where his word is proclaimed, where the sacraments are administered. If the word was proclaimed in that chapel, God was there, whether they felt it or not. Mm-hmm. And here's an example of where two different godly, mature in the faith men sort of mistook their feelings for how we determine if God's present. So that's what we're talking about. Yeah, don't let those feelings be misused, because then, say, a church leader could make you think that he's very righteous and worshipful while teaching you false doctrine if he's able to elicit certain emotions from you. And yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. So you're right to be cautious.
Yeah, and that, I think, comes into play with this idea of, again, trust in the Lord with your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And that includes, of course, the understanding of your own feelings and the understanding of whatever truth you think they might be conveying, right? Instead, we should be acknowledging him and kind of to get to the – I would kind of agree with you. I probably wouldn't call this a promise, but to get to the principle, like you say there, and he will make your path straight, right? So yeah. God is, again, he – how can he not reward somebody who's trusting in him, right?
And it's not just emotions either, as we see as we keep on going. I'm going to add 7 and 8. You know, it is about wisdom, right? True wisdom comes from God. I mean, wisdom in general comes from God. Sure. So if we're wise in our own sight, as it suggests here, we have to be very careful. So verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. For those who, like I guess almost all of us, who perhaps have found themselves enslaved to sin or temptation at one point in their life, or maybe you're experiencing that right now, that idea of looking for healing, like to your flesh, refreshment to your bones, I mean, sin is such a caustic thing. It really just tears up a person, which is why God wants us to turn away from it. But it looks like we can find that healing by, well, what does it say? Fear God and repent, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's the tools that he's given us, right? This Sunday, we're talking about Doubting Thomas, at least here at Bethlehem. And so part of my sermon is going to be dealing not so much actually with Doubting Thomas, but with what comes before that, which is where Jesus gives the disciples the authority to forgive sins. And then, of course, he also gives the church the authority to forgive sins and, of course, to withhold the sins as well. But as far as the healing goes, this is one of the wonders of what he's done. And this is why he's done it, because he knows the damage that sin does. He knows that, you know, pretending it's not there isn't going to help. He knows that the best way to take care of sin, the best way to get healing for the damage that has been done to you from sin is by confessing it, repenting of it, and then receiving the forgiveness that he earned on the cross for it.
And there's also something about humility too in this, right? I mean, because when we look at what God has done, it's really difficult, at least it should be for the believer, to then walk around and think that you have it all together. You know, to look at what Jesus had to do to rescue us from our sin, I think this is the point of Lent, is to shake us out of our little bit of complacency and say, you know, not in a hostile way, but just in a really needed disciplinary way, old man, look what Jesus had to do. Now, of course, he does do it willingly. It's a gift to us. But lest we ever think that our sins are not that big of a deal, or to quote Solomon here, if we're wise in our own eyes, not considering what the Lord's wisdom is, then Christ's sacrifice is not going to be useful to us. Basically, we'll be rejecting it. So yeah, if you want healing, you want refreshment, turn away, which literally is the word repent, right? Repent from evil, reject wickedness, and it's not just sort of, okay, I'm going to quit doing X, Y, and Z. Well, yeah, that's good. I mean, that's the ultimate goal, is to resist sin, but to be forgiven of it. But then pursue good. Like, don't just not sit. You know, when we teach our confirmands, and I'm sure you do too, We teach them both how to break the command. I should say how to break the commandment. We teach them what it looks like to break the commandments. But we also teach them what it looks like to keep the commandments. Something mm-hmm. I don't think we think about a lot, maybe outside of confirmation. It's not just don't lie, but also build up your neighbor. It's not just don't steal, but help others with what they have. And I think that that's what it looks like to turn away and pursue good.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, Luther was very helpful with that, right? When he did his explanations in that he brought that out so well. Cause yeah, I think you're right that it's we should probably mention too in repentance, right? Repentance isn't just, it isn't just acknowledging that you're a sinner and deciding that you're going to do better, right? Like, it's not just that. Repentance is also the belief that God is there with you, working with you to make this happen. And ultimately, of course, God's one is actually going to make it happen in the end. And that he gives you forgiveness for those times when you fail, which you might very well do again, right? So with the repentance, it's not just the contrition. It's not just the acknowledgement of the sin or deciding that, okay, I'm going to try harder this time, or trying to like believe in yourself more. It's like, no, it's believing in God and what he has done for you. And then using that then to try and motivate yourself to do that is part of repentance too.
Indeed. And I think what's really key for us to remember is that you already pointed it out, but yeah, that repentance is really God's working within us. I think mm-hmm. people fail because they say just what we said, I'm going to try to do better. That's mm-hmm. that's probably what it feels like. You know, I'm going to try to do better. But if mm-hmm. you think it's, or you're relying on all your own strength, then you're going to come up short again and again. And it's wrong. Mm-hmm. Well, let's move on. Interestingly enough, on July 16th, 2014, Joel Osteen posts on Facebook, Scripture says in Proverbs 3:5, lean not to your own understanding. Sometimes there's no logical solution to what you're facing. All you have to do is believe, and God will make it happen. So here's the problem. Folks like Joel Osteen, and I don't mind naming him because he's a false prophet, love the next two verses.
Yeah.
Love it, love it, love it. But they can even misuse it's, and that's what the irony is. Don't lean on your own understanding, he points out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, except the understanding that he puts forth is very much a sinful one, but we still have to wrestle, as we already kind of touched on it, with what 9 and 10 mean, though. Here we go. Mm-hmm. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So on the surface, out of context of the rest of Scripture, it's almost like a little incantation, right? I'm going to give God some money. I'm going to give him the first of my produce. And then I'm just going to sit back and watch all the profit come in. Yeah. That's not how it works. And it's not even close to what it means.
No, no. I mean, this is, it's just one of those weird things that it's like, if that were true, right? How horrible of a God would we have?
Sure. Well, frankly, he'd be human, right? He'd just be toying with us.
Yeah. And then you get into all this, like, oh, so he likes the poor and he likes the rich and he hates the poor. And it's just bad. Right. But yeah. So what does this actually mean then? So honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Right. So I think maybe we'll start there. And then we'll look at the next part too. But I mean, basically this is what we would call stewardship, right? That mm-hmm. recognize that what you have been given, including your wealth, is a gift from God, and you should honor God with that gift. Right. And part of that then, and this is Old Testament kind of phrasing here with the first fruits, and with the first fruits of all your produce, it's like, okay, so what does this actually mean? What was the purpose of this? Because we should recognize the truth that God, of course, does not need our money, right? Like,
right.
If he wanted money for some reason, he could just create money, or there's all sorts of options he could handle with that. So this isn't like God needs this or something like that. What it really is kind of, I would say, there's lots of going into stewardship, but part of it is a curb on our focus on wealth and material things, right? And I think that that's a lot of what goes into the first fruits language. So when you're kind of thinking about yourself and you're examining yourself and how you're measuring up to God's commands and things like that, it's like, okay, if you are giving, but you're only giving like the change in your pocket when you come into worship, and that's the only thing that you're giving, it's like, well, I'm not super confident I would say that that's giving your first fruits, right? So, what's the issue there, right? Because it's not necessarily, like, maybe that's actually all you have and all that you can afford it. That's entirely possible. But the idea here is, again, to honor God with the gifts that he's given you. And so be a good steward of the wealth that he's given you. And part of that does mean that you should probably give to your local congregation. Why? Again, not because God needs it, right? But because your local congregation might need it. And so if you want the word to continue being preached in that place among those people, and you want the sacraments to continue being administered, and you'd like the heat to continue being on and things like that, well, that's a pretty good way to use your money. And that's actually what the first fruit offerings were in the Old Testament too, is that they went to the temple for the support of the Levites and all of the stuff that was going on at the temple. And so recognize that I think that's what's going on here, as far as the honoring the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, right? Then we can look at the second.
Well, I want to interject real quick. You pointed out that, you know, everything, God doesn't need anything from us, and he just doesn't.
Right.
The truth is, he doesn't need our prayer. He doesn't need our praises. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our sacrifices. Now, he's established this system because he wants us to come to him. He loves us. But then talking about need, my favorite place always comes to my mind. It's the cattle on a thousand hills. That's from Psalm 50. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." I love this. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." he's talking about sacrifices there, but I love how the rebuke for sort of going through the motions of sacrifices are, you know, I don't actually need this. This is for you. And I love that. "If I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you." Yeah. God doesn't need us to take care of him, and we need him. So you're absolutely right. The reason why we honor the Yahweh with our wealth and we give our first fruits, really from his history, even to this day, is so that God will, so that we will learn the message that God has for us. And that is that we rely on him for all things. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, take us into the second part. So barns being filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it would be good to recognize that this, I would not call this a specific prompt, right? So, and that's what the prosperity gospel preachers will tell you. It's like, oh, look, God made this promise to you, right? And it's like, well, hang on. let's talk about wisdom and poetry and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, I do think it's fair to say that, and God talks about this in other places too, right? He does say things like, well, to the one who manages some well, they'll be given more, right? So it's like God does give us what we can manage, right? And again, this doesn't have to only be talking about money. This can be talking about almost anything. I mean, even we've all heard probably the words, you know, hey, well, the reward of a job well done is more work, right? and there is something there, right? It's not a specific promise though, right? So it's not as if, okay, if I invest, you know, $1,000 into church, then God is going to give me a 20% interest rate, and he's going to make sure that I get $1,200 back, right? It's like, right. Oh, come on, that's ridiculous, right? And everybody knows it's ridiculous, and yet for some reason people still sort of believe that.
We'll have to start printing the ROIs, the return of investment on the offering envelopes that we send to people.
Yeah.
You know, it's a silly notion that we can kind of buy God's love and loyalty. But mm-hmm. if you are giving out of what you've been given, and God will protect you and take care of you because he promises he will, then at the end of the next season, you get to look back and say, look, I gave away the first and frankly the best of my crop, and yet I still was fine. God took care of me. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, plenty means I had all I needed, you know, bursting mm-hmm. with wine. Obviously, these are pointing forward to the idea of the promised land, right? God's going to make them fruitful yeah. and multiply, bless their wombs, bless their fields and all that. But expanded further, God is doing those things for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you mentioned, or we were talking about it earlier about how, you know, God doesn't need us to do anything. And if you look into what most of the prosperity gospel preachers like actually believe and actually kind of the theology behind it, kind of what they believe, or at least as I understand it, is that God can't provide these things for you unless you give a seed offering or unless you believe and kind of claim it, right? And that is very clearly just heresy of the worst kind, right? Because God, right. like your psalm was talking about, God can do whatever he wants to do. And thankfully, he's promised to do good. So recognize that when you hear somebody saying something like, you know, hey, you just gotta pray harder, or you just gotta do this, that, or the other thing, that sometimes what they're saying, without maybe even meaning it, although certainly some of the false prophets and such do mean it, is that, well, God can't do this unless you do something first. And that is not at all how Scripture reads. Scripture is about us messing things up consistently over and over and over again, and God coming to us first. It's always about God coming to us and saving us and reaching out to us and pursuing us. And that most certainly includes providing for our daily needs, which is why we should trust in him.
Well, we've been on the theme of prosperity gospel. They love 9 and 10, but they don't like the last two verses of our text for this morning, and that's 11 and 12. Here it comes. My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So there's a part of what it means to be in a relationship with God that says you have to be willing to accept discipline. And that's what it looks like to be wise in his sight. You know, the wise man recognizes that he doesn't know everything and can make mistakes. Only the fool thinks that he's perfect. And so, yeah, we need to not despise Yahweh's discipline or the Lord's discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we should recognize that he does this, right? So this is kind of the negative side of things that I brought up a little bit earlier. That as much as God rewards us for doing good, he disciplines us or reproves us for doing evil. And again, how can a good God not do that, right? Like it just wouldn't make sense if God didn't do this. But we do get a little bit uncomfortable with this, and I think for fair reasons, because there are times when something bad will happen, right? And you ask yourself the question, did I do something to deserve this, right? Like, did I do something wrong? Why is God punishing me? Why is God doing this? And we should recognize that it's really difficult to discern when is suffering just kind of suffering, right? When is suffering just because kind of the general sinful evil in the world or suffering that's being inflicted on you because of somebody else? And when is a suffering happening because it is God disciplining you, right? That is really, really tough to try and discern unless we have like a specific word of God, which we usually don't. And so to the point where, you know, this can get really, really bad and sort of lead to some really bad like pastoral practice or kind of Christian consolation. And sometimes people will say, for instance, you know, oh, well, so say somebody had a miscarriage and somebody who's trying to be helpful says something along the lines of like, oh, well, do you think you did something wrong or something like that? And it's like, that is not a helpful question. And to try and go down that path is, especially in that particular instance, because I know that happens a lot, actually. You really got to be careful, especially as somebody who's trying to care for another person, to not sort of misdiagnose the issue, right? We don't always know why we're suffering. And in fact, I think it's fair to say that a lot of the times we don't know why we're suffering. It might be because God is disciplining us. It might also just be because this is a sinful world that we live in. Now, that's kind of when you're dealing with talking with others. But I do think part of what this should be is, it is okay to ask yourself the question, did I cause this? Right?
Right.
But then when you're kind of examining that, it's also okay sometimes to come to the conclusion that, no, maybe I didn't, right? Job is a great example of this.
Mm-hmm.
And to recognize that it's like, no, I think I am striving after things as best I can. And of course, I'm still sinful, and I recognize that, and there's consequences to those sins. But this might not be God disciplining me. Not every bad thing that happens to us is happening to us because God decided that we needed to be disciplined for something. Sometimes something bad just happens to us. Or sometimes, maybe even, God is allowing something bad to happen to you so that he can teach somebody else something, which sounds kind of horrible. And I don't know if we have a lot of time to go into it. But that is possible, that your suffering might be for somebody else's good.
Yeah.
But, and this is probably a good place to end with this, is to recognize the actual kind of core of what Solomon is trying to get across here, right? And it's in that last verse, verse 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. God cares about you. He cares about you enough that he's willing to try and correct you when you're doing wrong. He cares about you enough that he sent his son so that he didn't have to punish you eternally for the things that we do wrong, right? But that God actually cares enough about you to be intimately involved in your everyday life with everything that's going on, and to try and continue sanctifying you so that you do what's right. And how wonderful that we have a God who is not indifferent to us, but a God who actually cares about us and who is perfectly caring about us.
Amen to that. And that's where we're going to have to leave it. I'm thanking my guest this morning, the Reverend Christopher Craig, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Thanks, brother. We'll see you on the show again soon, I hope.
Yeah, thanks for inviting me.
Folks, on Monday, we'll finish up Proverbs chapter 3, so don't miss that. That's with the Reverend Brian Davies. Also, tomorrow, it's the first Friday of the month, which makes it a free text First Friday episode. Our topic will be confession and absolution with the Reverend Dustin Beck. Also, something you'll be talking about in church if you're on the three-year series, especially if you're at our guest today's church. But we're going to be talking about confession and what that means, what that looks like, the institution of the Office of the Keys and the practice of confession and absolution in our churches. So join us for that. That's tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.